Hi, my name's Emily, and today the Bible reading will be from John chapter 5, verses 31 to 47 on page 1068 in your pew Bibles. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy this light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works of works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, as I said before, tonight we start a 7-week series, which the last week is our confirmation night, the end of November. The last few years we've run this pattern, and we're running it again tonight, this year, to do a series on a doctrine topic, which is an idea, a key theme or idea that runs throughout the Christian scriptures. And so we're not going to, even though we'll read the Bible a lot, we're not going to focus just on one passage. We're going to think about how the Bible talks holistically about a topic. And this term, our topic, is Jesus, Jesus Christ, which should be our topic every term, and it is, of course. But we're really going to think primarily about the person and work of Christ, what theologians called Christology, knowledge of Christ. Now, you might think to yourself, well, yeah, okay, well, we talk about Christ every week, so why is this any more special? I want to start by saying that Jesus Christ is perhaps the most influential, I think he's the most influential figure in human history, the most influential figure in human history. I mean, that's not unusual information for the group of people here in this building. You probably think similarly, but I want to show you that actually lots of people in the world are extraordinarily impacted by Jesus. In fact, last night I was at my 20-year school reunion, and I met a lot of guys who don't go to church, but as soon as they knew I was a minister, they kind of knew what sphere to put me in. You know, he knows about Jesus. And even though they might have no reverence for the church, there is still something about the name and the person of Jesus. Jennifer Oriel, who's a columnist in The Australian, just recently, 3rd of July, said, "The Australian society and the values we cherish are the fruits of a civilization built on the word of Christ." That's an extraordinary statement. It's a conservative newspaper, but it's a secular newspaper nonetheless. And she says that Australian society is built on the word of Christ. Now, you might think, okay, but that's The Australian. But how about this? Malcolm Turnbull. This is Malcolm Turnbull. Before he was the Prime Minister, on the steps of St. Mary's Cathedral after a service following on from the Link Cafe siege. And he did a doorstop, basically, and they asked him, what do you think of the service? And he said this. He said, I thought today's service was so beautiful because it was all about love. It was about that love of God, the loving example of Jesus that should inspire us all not to be corrupted by hatred and violence. Now, he's not got everything there, but it's interesting that he feels no qualms about saying that at this great moment of emotional intensity in Australian culture. Good Friday remains still a key holiday in our calendar. It's interesting that school holidays move and shift, but Good Friday remains. Whether or not it coincides with school holidays, we still have Good Friday. And this is not just an Australian thing. This is still globally true. I just want us to broaden our vision and see that Jesus Christ, he remains the most significant person in the history of the world, not just of Western culture. There are about 198 recognized nations in the world, and 160 of them celebrate Jesus' birth in some way, shape, or form. And over one third of the human population would profess to follow Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that's just culture and it's a broad sweep. But really, the centrality of Jesus, the impact of Jesus in the life of people is seen most clearly in his followers, in the things that Christians will do for Jesus, the things that Christians will do for Jesus. A study by an American college called Gordon Conwell in 2015 estimated 1 million people in the previous 10 years, that's 2005, 2015, had been martyred for the name of Jesus Christ, 1 million people. And martyrdom is not something that's new, particularly for the name of Christ. John Piper, in his book on marriage, opens with an account of two missionaries who went to China, John and Betty Stamm, and it's written by the daughter-in-law of Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary who went to China as well. And she describes in this account their last hours on life. And it's just extraordinary. I'm just going to read it for us because it's clarifying for us to see the impact that Jesus Christ can have on people's lives. This is what she writes about their last hours. It's like their master. They were led up a little hill outside the town. There in a clump of pine trees, the communists harangued the unwilling onlookers, too terror-stricken to utter protest. But no one broke the ranks. The doctor of the place and a Christian, he expressed the feelings of many when he fell on his knees and pleaded for the life of his friends. Angrily repulsed by the Reds, he still persisted until he was dragged away as a prisoner to suffer death when it appeared that he too was a follower of Christ. John had turned to the leader of the band, asking mercy for his man. When he was sharply ordered to kneel, and the look of joy on his face afterwards told of the unseen presence with him as his spirit was released. Betty was seen to quiver, but only for a moment. Bound as she was, she fell on her knees beside him. A quick command, the flash of a sword, which mercifully she did not see, and they were reunited. It's a powerful account. And the one who is behind that, the one who allows them to accept that moment, is Jesus Christ. Their story is not unusual. It is the testimony of millions and millions of Christians throughout the ages. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the most profound and important person to have ever encountered human history, to have ever encountered it. His followers will do anything for him. And this reality that the world thinks he's kind of important, but his people think he's extraordinarily important, echoes the very place of Jesus in the Bible, in the scriptures, in the Holy Scriptures. In this evening's passage, you may not have picked up the context, but essentially what's happening is the Jewish leaders are having a go at Jesus about his authority. What authority does he have to say the things he says and to have the followers he has? And Jesus responds in his passage with reference to four different authorities. I don't know if you picked them up. One of them is John the Baptist, the immediate one. Then he refers to his own heavenly Father's testimony. And then he refers to the testimony of Scripture. Verse 39, he says, the Scriptures are witnessing about me. And then right at the end, verse 46, he says, Moses, who the Jewish leaders, of course, held in great esteem and was the writer of the first five books of the Old Testament, says, Moses wrote about me. His point, his rebuke to the religious teachers of the time is, if you know the Old Testament, if you know the Jewish scriptures, then they are all about me. They're all about me. They're pointing to me. They knew the scriptures and they should therefore have known Jesus, but they didn't. And what's interesting there is if I say to you the Bible is about Jesus, that's easy. You feel like you can turn to the New Testament and find lots of stuff about Jesus. But you see in Jesus' words the very insightful statement, very profound statement he's making, that all of scripture is about him and pointing to him. Not just the New Testament. The Old Testament is about Jesus. Now, when you think about the Old Testament, perhaps you think, oh, there's a bit of opposition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Jesus in Matthew 5 says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's a shorthand way of describing the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, he says. See, Jesus never saw any kind of opposition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're all pointing to him. And if we pause and reflect on this, this actually does come through. Jesus is not just making a statement which doesn't line up with the reality of the scriptures. In the Old Testament, you have lots of promises. And those promises ultimately flow into the New Testament. We think of Old Testament promises, promises about material prosperity, but ultimately they're actually about promises about relational prosperity and about, of course, the gift of eternal life. In Leviticus 6, this is an Old Testament book, Moses writes, I'll be your God and you shall be my people. That's the promise. And of course, that's the very promise that Jesus is all about in the New Testament, bringing home that relational reality that God can actually be our God and we can actually be his people. In Ezekiel 37, one of the letters of the prophets, Ezekiel writes, my people, this is a prophecy, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. As one of the first tastes of the promise of the resurrection, which, of course, that is what Jesus is all about, is bringing about the resurrection. These are the promises of the Old Testament, and they are flowing into the New Testament and Jesus. And, I mean, even when the Old Testament talks about judgment, don't be too quick to move off from that, because Jesus himself has come in light of judgment. In the New Testament, he comes to show us that he has come to take that judgment. But he has come in light of those words of judgment. And the very method of relating in the Old Testament, God's very way of describing how he relates to people, is the same as what we find in the New Testament. In Numbers, another book of Moses is in the Old Testament, it says, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. And that profound truth, that great promise of the Old Testament, is what Jesus ultimately gives flesh and bones, so to speak, to in the New Testament. So the Bible points us to Jesus, a very important thing to realize. But it also helps us to understand Jesus. Helps us to understand Jesus. In another account in the Gospels, this time in Luke, Jesus meets a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. It's soon after the resurrection, but you get the sense that the news of the resurrection hasn't really permeated to these particular disciples. And they're looking pretty down and forlorn. Jesus meets them and he says, why are you feeling so down? And they say, haven't you heard? We thought he was going to be the Messiah, but it turns out he's not. Jesus says to them, chapter 24 of Luke, verse 25 says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning him. You see, that Jesus' point there is all the scriptures help fill in what Jesus is about. They don't just point to him, they help us understand him. They help us understand him. And so I just want to give us a couple of quick application points at this point. The first thing is, when we read the Bible, this is very important. When we read the Bible, it should ultimately point to Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves these constant questions. What does this tell me about Jesus Christ? What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about his son, Jesus Christ, and his person, his work? Sometimes it will do this explicitly. It will be a very clear promise which Jesus is fulfilling. At other times, it will do it implicitly. We'll tell something about God's character, for example, but that will equally be transferable to Jesus. It will fill in. It will help us understand more depth the character of Christ himself. The second thing we need to do is we have to understand Christ in a very particular way. We have to understand him in light of Scripture. We must have a biblical vision of who Jesus Christ is. And so we have to ask ourselves, is my view of Jesus biblical? It's printed on your handout. One of the early church fathers said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. You see, from very early on in church life, very early on, 100 years after he'd lived and risen and then ascended, the church understood this reality. If you want to know Jesus Christ, you need to know him as he is shown to us in the Scriptures. You need to know him as he's shown to us in the Scriptures. Now, here's the problem. That approach to knowing Christ, while it might feel comfortable in this building and in this space, is completely different to the way that other people in this world know Jesus Christ. Now, I said to you, lots of people know Jesus, well, they know the name of Jesus. But the way that the world approaches knowing Christ is actually very different. I wanted to pull up the video for this, but I couldn't extract it from the website properly. But there was a great interview recently in part of the whole marriage equality debate between an Anglican minister and Karl Stefanovic. And Karl Stefanovic is one of the presenters on Today's Show on Channel 9, right? He's a journalist of some sort. Anyway, Carl thought he was going to kind of enter into the foray with some probing questions. Now, what was interesting is both sides thought that the interview was just a waste of time at the end. But Carl asked this question, and the way he asked it, I think, is great insight into the way people think about knowing Jesus. He says, how can you talk and use quotes based on something that happened 2,000 years ago? When there is no doubt in my mind that he, and he's referring to Jesus, would have had something new to say about it. The minister then said something like, I don't know when you last talked to God, Carl, or something like that. But nonetheless, his statement is very helpful for understanding how most people actually think they know Jesus. See, first of all, people distrust and disbelieve the Bible. They just think it's old and out of touch. Use quotes based on something that happened 2,000 years ago. They think that it's a first century version of history, but it's not actually history. And so that means that they don't really use the Bible to understand who Jesus is. The second thing that you realize is that people feel free to just create their own understanding of Jesus. And so Carl can say, There's no doubt in my mind, he can say, that Jesus would have had something new to say about this. People feel free to create the Jesus that they want. And what really this is what you would call a Christology from below. It's people picking up the bits and pieces that they like and creating a version of Jesus that they approve of. Now, there's a couple of problems with this. The first is that this approach is kind of inhibits a 21st century snobbery. It kind of says, oh, you know, back in the first century, they were all captured with supernatural things, but we're kind of more rational and we get it here. But of course, if you pause and you think about our culture and our time, people open the papers and turn straight to the horoscope pages. We still inhibit the same thinking. And first century people didn't actually expect dead people to come back to life. That's the very reason that those moments are recounted in the Scriptures, because they're extraordinary, because they're worth capturing and telling people about. Just like if a dead person came back to life now here in 21st century Australia, we would tell everyone about it. Secondly, the gospel writers are the people who are best placed to tell us about Jesus. Not someone 2,000 years later, but the people who lived with him and walked with him and saw him do life. And thirdly, that approach which says that we are best placed to decide what Jesus is like fails to take account of our own sinfulness our own blind spots and our own brokenness. And so what happens when we create our own vision of Jesus, the Jesus that we like, even though he might be very close to a biblical Jesus, but is slightly different, what we come up with is actually just a better version of ourselves. A better version of ourselves. This is what this guy David Wells writes. He says, "Their Christs might be admired, but they cannot be worshipped. They might inspire devotion, but they cannot sustain or explain the Christian faith. They tell us very much about their authors and very little about Jesus. These Christs are impotent and their appeal is superficial." And his point is this: when you create Jesus on your own terms, he might make you feel good, but he's useless. And he's not the real Jesus. And why is this not good enough? Because here's one of the things I hope you'll take away from this series. Jesus is nothing like you. Jesus is nothing like you. And every time you try to create him in your image, you've missed the truth, the wondrous truth, actually, of the gospel, that Jesus is nothing like you. So, how do we know Jesus rightly? Well, we know him in reference to his works and in reference to his mission and in reference to his gospel. He says as much in verse 36. It's the fourth of the testimonies. He says, "For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." You see, it's Jesus' works in the gospel. It's the things that he does. It's his ministry that makes clear who he really is. In fact, it's his ministry that makes clear everything. It's the gospel that makes clear who Jesus is and makes clear who we are and makes clear who this world is. And so to know Jesus truly, we need to know him in light of the gospel, of his coming to earth, his living, his ministry, his teaching, his death on the cross, his resurrection and his ascension and his promise to come again. And in light of that gospel, that is how you know Jesus truly. You're probably aware of that film, The Sixth Sense, right? It's the Bruce Willis film. It's about Bruce Willis. He's a psychologist who works with kids who claim to see ghosts. You know, one's got that great ending. Great ending. And the thing about the ending is once you've seen it, you obviously can't go back and watch the film the same way again, right? I'm going to wreck it for you, okay? Bruce Willis is dead. He's actually a ghost himself. I know. Shock horror. But here's the beauty. The whole film, you operate on the basis that Bruce Willis, the first time you watch it, that Bruce Willis is just a normal psychologist dealing with this crazy kid who thinks that he sees ghosts. Until like this last scene of the film when you realize, actually, he's a ghost himself. And then you go back and you look at the film and you realize, oh, hang on. No one's ever actually looking at Bruce Willis. He's in the room and no one apart from this kid acknowledges him. It's an awesome thing to watch it the second time round, actually. You have like this aha moment over and over and over again. Oh, I see it. I see it. I see it truly. I see it clearly. Oh my gosh. The gospel is the aha moment. It's the aha moment of this world. It's the aha moment of your life. It's the aha moment of knowing God truly. Because once you come to believe the gospel, you know yourself truly. You come to see that you are not equipped to create your own Jesus. Rather, you need Jesus to come and recreate you. It changes everything. You realize Jesus really is nothing like you. But you also realize that Jesus is completely for you. Suddenly, your mind is blown. That's what it is to come to know the gospel truly. And to come to know Jesus Christ through the gospel. And that is the thing that drives the John and Betty Stams to overseas countries and to risk their life for this gospel. because they understand that it opens your eyes to the wonder that God is with us and God is for us. So as we embark on this series, I really hope that we are captured by this reality that the Jesus Christ who comes to us is more wondrous than we expect and everything we need. Amen.